Amen. This morning it was noted that Paul had set out in Ephesians 4 to help the Ephesians to understand the outworking of Christian unity in the church. Paul had divided his discussion of unity, outworking, into two sections, verses 12 through 13, which is our focus this weekend, and verses 14 through 16. This first section, 12 and 13, looks at the ultimate end of Christian unity, and we have entitled it the ultimate end of biblical reformation. Now, it's only as believers properly understand God's intent for them as a body that they will begin, I believe, to comprehend the importance of unity and pursue its maintenance with tenacity. The tenacity, in fact, that it requires and demands, according to Ephesians 4, verse 3. Now, with all this talk about unity and its outgrowth and its ends, one might begin to question why this subject receives so much emphasis and attention here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Why is it so important? Well, one of the reasons that I believe that we tend, particularly in the U.S., to question or to have this type of question about unity is that we have such an independent streak in us, and that independent streak is cultivated by us as United States citizens. This rugged individualism tends to emphasize and focus on the personal aspects of salvation, how we were brought to faith in Jesus. And sometimes it overlooks, if not ignores, the corporate realities, the corporate elements that the Bible spends so much time attempting to get us to understand as Christians. Now, it manifests itself in many different ways. For example, if we were honest, we would probably say that we tend to have a greater focus in our personal prayer on ourselves rather than on the needs of the body. I also dare say that oftentimes we make personal decisions based upon what we want, and we rarely think about subordinating our desires to the desires of others. And so there's many different ways in which this rugged individualism that so affects us is manifested in the Christian church. This morning, we began looking at the first section of this outworking of unity, such a critical subject, and we focused upon the means to the end. That was our focus, the means to the end, God's divine prescription. How will we arrive at the ultimate end? And what we saw was that these gifted men that God has given to the church in the form of elders in the modern church, verse 11 says, these gifted men whose purpose is to equip the church, that is, bringing the church to maturity. As that takes place, the maturing saints begin the process of serving the body, ministering to one another. And as that takes place, what you find is the body building itself up. So that really maps out the prescription for us. Paul, now beginning in verse 13, will expand on that idea of the body and its ministering to itself. And he'll move from examining the means to the end to actually describing the end itself, where it's going. Paul writes in the 13th verse of chapter 4, which is read in your hearing. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal that Christ has set for his church, the body of Christ, is articulated here in this 13th verse. And it's articulated for us by three grammatically equal statements. In these statements, the Apostle Paul gives a very detailed description of what will be the ultimate outcome of the equipping ministry modeled in verse 12. Each of these statements is connected or linked to Paul's main idea. Now watch how this sentence breaks down, this verse breaks down. The main thought of this verse is until we all attain. Until we all attain. Paul then attaches three phrases or three clauses to that statement. Until we all attain to what, Paul? To three things. To The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's number one. Two, a mature man. That's number two. Two, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Three statements that come out of the main statement. Until we all attain to these three things. Now, let's understand first the main idea. What is the main idea of this statement? Paul says, until we all attain. The conjunction until introduces Paul's main idea, and it indicates in this statement that Paul was affirming the realities of verse 12. Particularly the idea of building up. In other words, building up was going to extend until a certain time period. In a sense, this until communicates two ideas, both the prospect and the conclusion. In other words, the process described in verse 12, the processes of verse 12 are implemented by God both until such a future time as the following aim is accomplished and for the purpose of accomplishing that particular end. In other words, they tell us both the temporal statement as well as the logical statement. Paul, how long will these things take place in verse 12? Until this time period. Paul, these things that are taking place in verse 12, why are they taking place? For this purpose. So both the prospect and the conclusion are communicated through this conjunction until. Well, Paul says he defines or limits this until with the statement, we all attain. Now, it should be noticed that this particular destination, I love this, was not reserved for a chosen few. The spiritual elite, the privileged in the church, while the rest of us grovel around in various states of spiritual insufficiency. No, this destination, this until, is a reality that is true of every single believer's life. Now, why? Well, what we will see is that if it was true for every member of the church, because it was a reality that it was true for the corporate body. In other words, it's true for me individually because it's true for the corporate body. This is what's going to take place with you individually because this is what's going to take place with us. It's, you cannot separate the me from the body, the me from the corporate. You see, we must constantly be reminded, church, that we should not be fixated so much on the individual that we lose sight of the corporate entity. Yes, you are an important individual. I know your mother told you you were, and she was right. You are important. Yes, you have a role as an individual. Yes, you're an individual. You're a child of the King. Absolutely true. But a major reason why that is the case is because you are part of the body of Christ. Your significance lies in what you're a part of, not in you yourself. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2. We don't have time to look at it, but in Ephesians 2, Paul says, I'm saved as an individual that I might be incorporated into the body. You are a living stone being built into a dwelling place, a temple for God himself. So we must see here the idea that this is for all of us. Not just a privileged few, not just the super spiritual elders. This is true for everybody. What a wonderful privilege. Also, notice with me that by the fact that Paul says we all, he was indicating that all believers were going to arrive at the same destination. In other words, this is a common destination, not just for a privileged few. That's we already saw that, but this is a common destination. This is something of which we must be very careful to affirm. While we might argue, and I think argue rightly, that the Bible does talk about rewards, but we shouldn't think somehow that those rewards make us better than other people next to us. In other words, we don't want to be careful not to transfer the economic hierarchy that we have here on earth and translate that to heaven and make it spiritual based. The rewards that the Bible talks about doesn't mean that I'm going to be walking around heaven basically showing off that I have more crowns than you have. That misses the whole point. This is a common destination. We get there together. We all, Paul says, we all. So the concept so far by the words until we all are neatly summarized by the word attain. It says, until we all attain. The concept of attain here means to arrive at or to reach or to come to something or to end up at a place. For example, we see it used literally in Acts 16 verse 1, where it says, and he came also to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman. Paul arrived at Lystra. It's very literal. Here, obviously, Paul is using this term figuratively. Now, when this term is used figuratively, it still carried the idea of movement to arrive at a place, to attain unto a particular area, but it took on a little nuanced meaning. What we see here is the desired moment at a named point. In other words, this idea here is following a trajectory, arriving at a endpoint that you were set on a certain trajectory to find. Let me illustrate this point. It's used in Romans 9, 31 and 32. Listen to what this idea communicates. Romans 9, 31, it says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, now here's the word, did not arrive at that law. Let me give you that again. Romans 9, 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now, the question is, why didn't they arrive there? Verse 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, what I want you to see from these verses is Israel didn't arrive because they followed the wrong trajectory. The idea in this word of attain or arrive is coming to the end of something because you follow the right trajectory. What's Paul's point in Ephesians? Paul's point was that Christ has a particular end that God intended for his church, and he placed the church on the right trajectory to arrive at that end. The proper trajectory is verse 12. The intended end is verse 13. If you want verse 13, the only way to get there is verse 12. He says, until we attain. And then he says what the attaining is to. These three things. To this. To this. To this. You can't have any of those three things. Forget having them. Unless verse 12 is true. Unless you are being ministered to by the word of God through the gifted men given to your church, and you are embracing what you're being taught, and you are maturing in the faith, and then you're serving one another, and then you're being built up in that body as that takes place, the trajectory is set, and you can't but end up in verse 13. That's his point. Now that we know what Paul is saying, before we move on to this threefold point, let's embrace the realities of verse 12 again as we did this morning. One of the questions that we should ask ourselves individually in our seats is, how have I embraced the ministry of the word in my church? How have I embraced it? I'm not asking how faithfully you've attended church. Now, you can't embrace if you don't attend church, it's obvious. But when you leave the church, does the message leave you? Or do you continue to meditate on what you've heard? Do you strive to apply what you've heard to your own life? Do you strive to encourage others within the body in what you have heard? You see, we must embrace the trajectory that God has set for us. You must make it your own. Foolhardiness, recklessness, and carelessness defines the person who doesn't embrace the God-ordained means for them to arrive at the end. Let's look at this end a little bit more closely. I must embrace it. Let's look at the end. The first statement of aim here, this first area that we attain, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This here is the first aspect of the goal that the Ephesians were moving towards. Now notice that there are two parts to this statement. To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Two aspects to this. Now notice how of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, both are connected to the unity. So we're pushing towards the unity. That's the end, part of the end. That unity is in two areas, the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity here refers to concord or agreement, obviously. The faith, it has several meanings in Scripture. It could talk about that which is necessary to receive Christ. It could talk about the Christian life, that is Christianity. But faith also refers to the body of teaching delivered to the church in the form of the Scriptures. And that's Paul's meaning here. We know this because saving faith, we believe to be a gift from God. Ephesians tells us that. It's not something that we generate. It's something that God gives. In this context, Paul is talking about the teaching ministry of the church through these gifted men. So it's clear that he's talking about the body of teaching delivered to the church in the form of the Scriptures, our belief system as a church. Well, in Christianity, it's not simply good enough to espouse or embrace belief in belief or faith in faith. You ask some Christians how they know they're going to heaven and say, well, I have faith. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Demons have faith. Demons believe. And so faith in faith is insufficient to get you to heaven. There's no place within the Christianity for beliefless or contentless faith. That is, faith devoid of particular content and a set of affirmations. You see, saints, as Christians, we're not moved or impressed with spirituality for spirituality's sake. We live in an age and a time when spirituality is substituted in some means, some people's minds, for salvation. Some people I know want to convince you that Gandhi was saved and John Lennon was saved and Ella Van Zandt and Cheryl McLean and Oprah Winfrey, these are all saved people because they're spiritual. Well, spirituality and salvation are two separate things. Spirituality in the Bible is never divorced from truth. If we're talking about biblical spirituality is always connected to a truth system. There's a content, a body of truth that is distinctively Christian, without which you cannot claim to be part of the Christian faith. Paul's point here in this first part of the statement is that the working of these gifted men and bringing the saints to spiritual maturity through the teaching and application of the word sets the church on a particular trajectory that will have its conclusion point as being in complete concord and agreement regarding the truths of Christianity. That, to me, is reassuring. Now, why is it so reassuring? Well, we live in a day and age that's marked by doctrinal distinction, don't we? There are good people that we know who we believe to be saved who differ with us on some points of the Christian faith. But thank goodness, there's coming a day when all those distinctions will be removed. There is coming a day when there will be complete and absolute concord amongst the saved regarding the truth. Although the church is the pillar and the support of the truth transcends the visible church in the same manner that God, although dwelling in the church, transcends the church. We will all be brought into full compliance with the truth, that unchanging standard of authority that sits over the church. Well, what God's going to do in the future, he begins to do now through the teaching of these gifted men. God begins the process of getting you ready to embrace in full clarity the truth. But not only the truth, this is also linked to the knowledge of the Son of God. This unity will take place in the knowledge of the Son of God. This term knowledge here, I think, is important for us to stop at for just a moment. It communicates the idea of full and deep knowledge. Full and deep knowledge. The Greeks had many different terms for a knowledge. This particular term is very, very important. It emphasized the knowledge of a thing as it really was, not merely an opinion about it, but actually its actual perception as a thing through personal experience. It's knowing something as it really is. Now, let's consider the depths and riches of what the apostle was referring to here with this aspect. First off, you and I as Christians have the privilege of knowing by personal experience the Son of God. Now realize that if God had chosen, he could have remained veiled to us and he would not have been affected by that at all. Now, it would have had disastrous effects on us. If God had not unveiled himself to us, to mankind, we would still be in our sins and would be hell bound. But him not revealing himself to us would have had no impact on him. He would not have been bettered. He would not have been worse. He would not have been made worse by it. Yet he welcomes us into a personal relationship with him. But not just him. Who is he? Well, he's the very ruler of the universe that I have a personal relationship with. But not only that, the relationship that we are being enabled to have is not just a simple cognitive knowledge about him, but actually to experience him in the personal realities of our lives. In other words, this idea of knowledge that Paul is using here is speaking to life on life. In our ever-changing circumstances, we know Christ as he who changes not. In our trouble and worry, he is the very peace that we experience. In our struggle with sin and transgressions, we realize him as our righteousness. In our times of despair and anxiety, he is our very hope of glory. This is a personal relationship into which we're being drawn by the ministry of the word, by these gifted men. Life is interfacing with life. As they communicate the word of God, we are drawn into this intimate life-on-life relationship with Christ. The third thing I want you to see about this idea of knowledge here that Paul is talking about, that this is something more than salvation here. Don't limit this to salvation. We shortchange what the Bible refers to when discussing this issue of knowing Christ. Most of us, if the truth be told, when we use the phrase a personal relationship with Christ, what we mean is that knowing him as the Savior in whom we have placed saving faith. But this is not what I'm referring to this evening, and I don't believe this is what Paul is referring to in this passage. Rather, the personal relationship that I'm talking about here is the mature relationship with Christ, in which his desires and his will becomes yours. In which communion with him through prayer and the word of God is more important than either the joys or difficulties of this life. What I'm saying is that in this knowing of Christ, there is an exchange of love and kindness between you and the Master. Let me illustrate this for you. A few years ago, a young man named Elian Gonzalez was rescued off the shores of Florida by a fisherman. You probably remember the story well. Well, at the point of that rescue, young Elian knew the fisherman as his savior. He was aware of who rescued him. He had a fondness for him because he was his rescuer, and he had an implicit trust in him due to the fact that he rescued him. However, over the next few months, the two lived in the same house. They lived with each other. They related to each other. They were involved with each other, with the result that the relationship went from rescuee-rescuer to nephew and uncle. The knowledge that marked the relationship had changed. Now, the introductory knowledge was still there. He still knew him as Savior. He met him and knew him. But then there was the interpersonal relationship that was broadened and was made richer and deeper as they learned to live with each other. Well, in a crude human sense, this describes what a personal relationship with Christ means. Knowing Christ as Savior is initial and introductory to the relationship, but it is not the summary of the relationship. Christ wants, through the ministry of the church's gifted communicators of his word, to bring you and to bring me into an intimate relationship with him beyond the introduction phase. He introduced himself to us and he shook our hands, but he has and is communing with us in such a way that an intimacy of relationship must take place. Listen to how Paul described this intimacy in Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. Listen to these words. Oh, these words are so convicting. Paul writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you," put yourself in there, "being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth," watch this, "and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." This is what God wants you to have with Christ. He wants you literally to be filled up with all the fullness of God himself. Well, how can that happen? I'm just human. This is happening supernaturally through Christ dwelling in your hearts. This word dwell, I hadn't intended to do this, but this is so fascinating to me. This word dwell here in Ephesians 13 is the Greek word for colonize. Colonization. Well, what is colonization? Those of you who know history, of course, know that colonization is where one country comes to another country and then proceeds to bring all of their culture, their farming, their lifestyle from the old country into the new country. They colonize it. They make the new country like their old country. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is literally, for the Christian, colonizing their hearts. He's bringing heaven down into their hearts. Heaven is the place that is colonizing the believer. Those habits, those perspectives, those mindsets, the culture of heaven is literally being brought down into the Christian's life. This is what God wants to do in you. Are you embracing that? Who here has arrived at that point? I don't know if I could raise my hand. Who desires to arrive at this point? This is why the ministry of the gifted men and the faithful instruction of the Word of God and the ministry of the saints to one another is so essential. You ought to be, I said this morning, banging down the doors of the church. You ought to be anticipating the instruction of God's word. You ought to be seeking every opportunity to learn and to be taught by him through them. When you understand this reality of what type of extent of relationship Christ desires with you, you begin to finally understand why he encourages you to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking in Matthew 7, excuse me. This is what you pursue. You ought to be relentlessly pursuing these things in every way that he has outlined in his word for you to pursue them. But here's a word of encouragement for you, struggling and striving saint. Beloved, who are disappointed with where you are and where you are not, there's hope for you and there's hope for me still. For I many times feel the same way that you do. Listen to this statement made 15 years after his apostolic ministry had begun. 15 years after intently pursuing this relentlessly in his life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said of where he had arrived at. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14. 15 years in, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on," he says, "toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is what Paul is saying about this knowing Christ. He said, I haven't attained this yet. Well, based on this reality regarding his own failures to have arrived yet, Paul knows that we are in the same place as he is. So he says, as he goes on in that same passage, he talks about you and me, and he talks about how we are to strive together to attain this. He says in verse 15, let us therefore, because of this, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Paul here encouraged the saints to continue to pursue this knowing God in this fashion, this intimate fashion. While we are on earth, sadly, there are differing depths of comprehension of the relational experience we have with Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, one reason is that believers are taught at varying levels of depths by those who are given the responsibility of teaching them. Also, believers vary in their personal passion and zeal for the things of God. Further, the grace of God is evidenced to different degrees in the life of every Christian. There's a lot of different reasons why each of us vary in our intimacy with Jesus Christ. But thank the Lord that there's coming a time when our knowledge, that is our relational experience of the Son of God, will be in concord with one another and ultimately with what it is supposed to be. We are waiting for that day when all of us know the Lord Jesus Christ in this depth and this richness that Paul speaks of. John says there's coming a day when we shall see him just as he is. All of us will have that beatific vision. And we, all of us, will be in perfect knowledge, in perfect relationship, in perfect concord with Jesus Christ. That's going to be a glorious day indeed. So what has Paul said here? The end which God has set the church on a trajectory to arrive at involves the full and complete appropriation of all that makes up Christianity, that is the faith, and a full and complete relational experience of Jesus Christ as he is, knowing him in his true essence and his true character. This isn't the first time that Paul brought this up for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said that he prayed for them. Well, what did he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of all revelation in the knowledge of him. But it wasn't just for the Ephesians. Remember, it's for we all. Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3 describes the same reality when it says that their hearts, speaking of believers, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what we are to pursue while here on earth. The process of instruction and application from gifted men leading to mutual ministry is the God-ordained foundation from which these realities will result. This is one aspect of the end point that the believer is being driven towards by God's divine means. The second aspect of this intended goal, not just to the faith, unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but also, notice Paul says, to a mature man, to a mature man. The concept of mature here was the idea of arriving at the end or purpose of something, to be complete or to be perfect, to be finished. When this word was used of persons, it talked about a full-grown adult. Well, what is a full-grown adult? An adult person is a complete human being. One who has arrived at the intended end of their physical growth. Now notice how the intended goal is established by the nature of the entity itself. In other words, an adult person is not a full-grown elephant or a full-grown dog. An adult person is a full-grown person, a full-grown human being. The end point is established by the trajectory. Now Paul has used this image earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul argued that through Christ's sacrifice, God joined Jew and Gentile into one new man. Salvation unified the various individuals that comprise the church, and God's intent for that unified entity, the body of Christ, the new man, was that he would arrive at a full stage of growth, a complete maturity. For every body, there exists a point when it arrives at the intended conclusion of its growth pattern. The type of growth line which the body follows is determined by the nature and character of the life that exists within that body. And the life, in turn, determines the nature and character of the maturity that's going to be attained. These are all synchronized with each other. Well, what do we mean by this? What I'm referring to is the fact that these realities help us to understand the type of maturity that is being referred to in this statement. It is spiritual maturity, since the life that is producing it is spiritual life. Now, although the spiritual maturity that is being referred to in this verse is a corporate maturity, the individual maturity of the believer is not left out of the mix. Now, you see, it's in agreement with the equipping of verse 12. You remember this morning that the equipping is spiritual maturity. And what the mature man is the spiritually mature corporate entity. What I experience individually, the corporate body is also experiencing. God is moving the church to a spiritually mature man, and he does that by moving each of us as individuals to that same maturity. Spiritual maturity of the body is the foundation of spiritual maturity of the individual. Colossians 1:28, using the same word for maturity, says this: "Then we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." What God is doing with the body, he's doing with me individually. Now, as you survey the various forms of full-grown adults, it becomes clear that some adults have different sizes and shapes than other adults. They vary in stature. Such matters as build or height or features, all those type of things, vary among full-grown adults. In this next statement, Paul indicated one of the aspects of the goal at which the church was set to arrive was full maturity. In this third statement here, Paul will indicate that this full maturity itself has a particular standard by which attainment can be calculated. He says to a mature man, but then he says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, or which is of the fullness of Christ. Now, what do we mean here by the idea of standard? Well, I want to illustrate this to you. Many of us, particularly males, when we were growing up, we had a standard by which we measured our growth. At first, it was our dads. We all desired to at least reach the height of our fathers. In fact, when we measured our own physical advancement, we might have stood behind our father and gauged our own height by his. Now, I was the youngest of three boys. My two older siblings were taller than my father, so my goal was always to reach the height of my older brothers. I was measuring my growth by the stature of somebody else. And it was a glorious day when I finally reached that magical height. You see, saints, the growth of a body is not just a matter of the principle of life that the body has, and the full maturity of what that life will naturally bring about. But beyond that reality, growth is often measured by a particular standard that alerts a person as to when they have arrived at the intended goal. And it's that reality that Paul now turns to in this final statement in verse 13. The standard of the growth. Now, this is an important reality to issue here, and that we cannot neglect or belittle. God has not left us, saints, to guess what spiritual maturity looks like. He hasn't left us to wonder, well, what does a mature man look like? When will I know that I've arrived at that? You see, if the maturity of the body was open-ended, we could technically become anything that we wanted to become or anybody else that we wanted to become. However, spiritual life and spirituality, that is the maturity in Christ, is not something that is bendable to the will or intent of man. This is essential for understanding the nature and character of the church and therefore the individual lives within the church. The pastors, that is the elders of the church, are not the ones who determine what maturity looks like. The membership of the church are not the ones who determine what maturity looks like. God himself has provided a standard. We will know when we are finished this process when we look like Christ. He said, well, I don't look like Christ now. Well, it means you're still in the process. And you will be in that process until you go to heaven. That's why Paul says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here's the mark, saints. Here's the mark. Here's the ultimate endpoint. He tells what the maturity will look like. The body of Christ is set by God through the maturing of the saints by gifted men to attain to the measure of the stature. The measure of the stature. The idea of this phrase was that there existed a model, a standard, that was the measuring rod of the growth that was to mark maturity. The measure or standard was used to determine spiritual maturity was the stature of someone. Stature, obviously being used here figuratively, since Paul was not talking about a physical body. That model that is the measuring rod is the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The standard of spiritual maturity was not another human being. Not the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, not Daniel, not Joshua, not King David, but rather the standard of spiritual maturity was Christ himself. Paul actually said the fullness of Christ was the standard. Not Christ was the standard, the fullness of Christ was the standard. That's odd phraseology. The fullness that belongs to Christ is the stature. The stature is the fullness. What does he mean by the fullness of Christ? And how is that a stature? Well, to answer that question, we've got to ask ourselves two other questions. First, what does Paul mean by the fullness of Christ? Well, fullness may refer either to that which does the filling, that which is filled, or the act of filling. When the Bible refers to Christ being full, in what sense is he full? What is he full of? Well, there are two senses in which the New Testament makes reference to Christ being full. In reference to both his nature as God, as well as the perfections of his divine nature. In Colossians 1:19 and 2 verse 9, we learn that Christ possesses the fullness of deity. In other words, he is completely God. He's full of God. He is not a lesser deity than the Father, but they are co-equal. You see this, when you see the Son, you see the Father, the fullness of God. This reality takes us to the second context in which another sense of Christ's fullness is used. In John 1:14-18, in which John explains the reasons behind why Christ is the exact representation of the Father, John also makes it clear that Christ is full of grace and truth. Of this great grace and truth, John says in John 1:16-17, he says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So when we refer to the fullness of Christ, what we mean is all that comprises who Christ is in his divine character and in his perfections. In his character and his perfections. Now we're ready for the second question. Since we have an idea of what the fullness of Christ is, what then is the stature of that fullness that Paul is referring to here? The stature of that fullness refers to that which corresponds with what Christ is in himself. Now follow me closely. The previous verses, John 1:16-17, give us a clue as to Paul's point here in Ephesians. Think of the grace and truth that are mentioned in that verse. Grace and truth are typical of the fullness of Christ. In other words, they're illustrations of the fullness of Christ. In your mind, hold on to those two attributes, grace and truth. Grace and truth, realities of Christ himself, aspects of his fullness, are spiritually bequeathed along with all other aspects of his fullness to the church. So Christ has grace and truth, and he bequeaths grace and truth to us as his church. They are aspects, grace and truth, of his fullness, and they're given to the church. So they are also part of who we are. We have grace and truth. Christ is full of grace and truth. He gives you grace and truth, so we have grace and truth. Now, although they are in us, grace and truth, they're not in us in the fullest sense in which they can be, and they must be in us. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace, another aspect of Christ's fullness, be yours in fullest measure. Did you see that? The grace that you already have been given is yet to be experienced in fullest measure. Since this is true, we can in a sense say that our growth in grace is aligned with or takes place within the line or context of the spiritual reality of grace that has been bequeathed to us by Christ, which is in fact him. Let me broaden and rephrase this. Everything that is Christ's, listen church, everything that is Christ's has been bequeathed to the church, and the church reflects in itself Christ. And it grows in the direction of this reflection throughout its stay here on earth. Let me say it again. Everything that is Christ, all of it, has been bequeathed to you, the church. And the church reflects in itself Christ. And it grows in the direction of this reflection throughout its stage here on earth. Let me say this another way. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me rephrase it again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. Let me rephrase it again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. This is the truth that manifests itself in Ephesians 1. When Paul stated regarding Christ in 1:23 that he was the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's his point? What we're left with, saints, here is that which the church is what the church will be. And that is what the church must pursue. What the church is, the body of Christ, is what the church will be, Christ in his fullness. And that is what the church must pursue now. Verse 13 tells us that who we are, the fullness of Christ, is the very standard by which our growth is both directed and evaluated. So what is God's intended goal for us? His intended goal for the church is that we would come to the full appropriation of all that is part of Christianity and part of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and that we would mature to complete conformity to Christ himself. All of this cannot be accomplished in the believer's life except through the teaching of the word by the gifted men identified in this passage and the mutual ministry by maturing members of the body to one another. Saints, it's clear to me what the ultimate end of Reformation means. The ultimate end of Reformation means that we must be committed both to the ministry of these gifted men and to minister to one another so that we might become all that God intended for us to become. My prayer for Heritage is that these commitments would mark and characterize your life. Committed to the teaching of His Word through gifted men and the ministry of the Word, that you might attain both to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, to the mature man, the fully grown person, and that you might experience the complete fullness of Christ and look like Him. Before I pray, let me read 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Listen to these words and revel in them. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. But don't miss verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let us pray.